The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Morning. The reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting at verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can borrow the one in the pew. And if you don't own a Bible, please accept one as a gift from Park. We are on page 905, again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Echaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're all well. My name is Gary. We'll be wrapping up 1 Corinthians this morning after about a year in this letter. For some of you, you're like, oh, finally. Like 1 Corinthians has been like some challenging topics again and again and again. I think I just want to take a moment and commend this church family. If you're new to Christianity or new to Park, you might not know, but 1 Corinthians is one of the most like challenging books of the Bible in terms of like in your face, direct, like challenging real areas where our lives are not conforming to the image of Christ. And 1 Corinthians is just very direct. And so as a church family, about a year ago, when we were kind of getting ready to preach this, I found myself like really like, okay, this is gonna be a season for our church to cover some controversial topics, some sensitive stuff, some theologically complex and debated passages of scripture. And the way that you all have leaned into this series, the way you've engaged, not only at a mental level, but at a heart level, trying to be receptive to God's word is powerful. Exemplary, mature, healthy, and just want to say well done. To be in a community that we can look at God's word and say we love the word of God. We think it's profitable. God gave it to us to actually build us up and grow us and mature us, and have a community that wants to lean in and engage, including the hard spots of scripture, and not to avoid those is a really sweet thing. And so I just really appreciate your posture throughout the series. We're wrapping up today. We'll kind of make our way through the end. And then next Sunday, we'll begin our Advent series. We're calling our Advent series, it's a 4-week series leading up to Christmas. Our Advent series is Advent and the Apocalypse. Not like zombie apocalypse, but like the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which he gave to John. So it's another word for the book of Revelation. Just want to say this right now, just to prime your pump for like my main goal through this 4-week series is that nobody here would any longer call it the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. It's a pet peeve. It's Revelation. It's the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It's okay if that's been your past, if you've called it Revelations. If at the end of those 4 weeks, none of us are doing that anymore, I'll consider it a total success of a series. Apart from whatever else we may gain from this. No, but we'll look at these themes of love, hope, joy, and peace, these traditional Advent themes through the lens of what God revealed of Jesus to John, which he recorded for the churches, for us, to help us navigate life in this sort of already not yet kingdom, where we have so much of what God has died on the cross, what Jesus died on the cross and rose again to offer us. We have so many tastes of it, and yet there's still hardship and difficulty and pain. And so how do we live in this in-between time? How do we live in this space? The book of Revelation was written to guide Christians and help us see some things about who Jesus is and what he's doing to equip us to live in this in-between time. And so we're gonna look at a handful of themes through the book of Revelation for the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas and Christmastide. This morning, we're covering a passage, the closing kind of verses of this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. and he puts on a bit of like a spiritual dad hat, and he's going to say some really direct things, a sort of staccato, like some imperatives. And he's very direct. He's very kind of like in their face about some stuff, but he's also full of like some strength, some strong words, and a ton of love and a ton of grace. And my prayer is that we'd actually receive both that sort of love and compassion and grace that God has for us, along with his direct challenging us to actually maturity, to grow as mature, resilient Christians. And so I'm going to pray that God would do that among us, that he'd meet us exactly where we are and move us towards a maturity as followers of Jesus. So let's pray together. And Father, we are grateful that you love us, and we know that you love us. We know that you do. Though we might not always feel that, though we might not always be able to kind of receive that into the depth of our being, we know it's true because you sent Jesus into this world. You demonstrated your love for us, and that Christ came into this world so that we might have life through him. You showed us your love through the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus, that you laid down your life for us while we were still sinners. You died for us. Now, you have demonstrated your love in history and in so many ways throughout all of our journeys. We were just singing about your faithfulness. You've shown faithfulness to us in really beautiful times and in really painful and hard times. And so we thank you for your love. Would your love be the context with which we hear your encouragement towards maturity, towards resilience, to grow as a community of love, to grow as a community that puts you in the center of all things. We need you for this, and we pray that you'd help us, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I mentioned that Paul puts on a spiritual dad hat, and so I wanna like name something. I'm a father, I have four kids, 15, 12, 9, and then a three-year-old. And I'm always learning what it means to be a father. I struggle and feel bewildered at times, confused at times, times I make a ton of mistakes, but always like trying to grow and learn. My wife and I together trying to grow and learn about how to be a healthy mom and dad that honor Jesus. And so periodically, we've been at it for 15 years, which is still like early in the game in some ways, but we're learning things. And we're not the kind of family that has like, here's the book you have to read, and here's the technique you have to try, and here's the silver bullet that we think will work for you. When people ask for like parenting, like thoughts, I never want to give those things because everybody's family is so different. The way we approach things can be so different. But I will always share the three principles that have guided us our whole time as parents. Principles that we fail in a lot of spaces. And they are this: love, authority, and Jesus. These are our principles for parenting. Love, authority, and Jesus. Love, your kids and our kids need to know that we love them and nothing will ever change that. How each kid experiences that, how you communicate that, the ways you need to show that in different seasons and times to different kids is different. How each family might show that is different. But that children are supposed to receive this sort of unconditional love from their parents. That mom and dad love you and nothing will ever change that. Number two is authority. Mom and dad are in charge and it matters. We are the authority that God has placed in your life, and that authority matters. And your relationship to authority matters. And so teaching your kids right and wrong and teaching them that there's consequences when you make negative decisions or have negative attitudes is a really normal, healthy part of what parents are supposed to be offering their kids. Love and authority. In a cultural space where a lot of people experience a lot of authority without a lot of love, we have a cultural pendulum swing where people show a lot of love and have a hard time showing healthy authority. But children are supposed to experience both love and authority together. It's what God's like. Jesus is Lord, he's authority, and he's Savior who loves us and has mercy and compassion for us. He's both. The third principle is Jesus. And that's just to say we fall short of showing Christ-like love and showing Christ-like authority all the time. We need the grace of Jesus for our failures as mom and dad, and our kids will need the grace of Jesus too. And so putting the grace of Jesus at the center as we fumble our way through this, every season we have new things we're learning and fumbling our way through and trying to figure out times where we feel bewildered and overwhelmed and don't know what to do, saying we need the grace of Jesus. Times we really fail to reflect his love in healthy ways, we need Jesus. And so learning to own that, to confess that to one another, to seek grace from one another, and to receive the grace of Jesus. Now, I give this like framework because I think it's the sort of framework that Paul's stepping into in a sort of like spiritual dad role towards the Corinthian church. Many of these people he led to Christ. He's a spiritual father to this community. He planted the church there. And he's closing this letter with some like putting on a hat where he's gonna show some strong authority and he's going to show a ton of love. And he's going to do that together as somebody who has received incredible grace from Jesus. But he's also calling them to something. He's calling them towards a maturity that he's been trying to equip them for. As parents, if you think about that authority word, as your kids get older, authority has to start transitioning towards like influence and guidance. And it's not something that happens like with a snap of a finger. As kids develop independence and as they start kind of making their own decision, they're like biologically wired to start making their own decisions and start working towards things. So there's a transition from authority towards like influence, and it's the responsibility of parents to equip their kids to have the kind of wisdom and competence and character that will serve them well as they become independent kind of people out in the world. You have to equip them for that. You might not know this, but children don't automatically become people of character. They don't automatically become that. They don't automatically become people of competence with like life skills. It's not automatic. They don't automatically become the kind of people that say, hey, I want to show up in the world and contribute, people of consequence. They don't automatically become that. If you want your children to become people of character, of competence, and of consequence, you have to like equip them for that while they're still with you. And so our family had made this decision that when our kids turn 13, we're going to enter into a more kind of like focused season for that, like the last 5 years in the house, where we're trying to develop those kinds of things, character, competence, and help them become a person who shows up in the world actually like willing to offer their lives to the world in service of the common good. And so, you know, we kind of walk through this thing, and one of the pieces like developing skills, right? Like kids don't automatically know how to do like a budget. Like you'll have to teach them that if you want them to leave the house knowing how to handle finances in a responsible way. They don't automatically know how to do their own laundry. You have to like teach them that if you want them to be people that can like clean their own clothes when they leave the house. They don't automatically know how to kind of like organize travel or how to back a trailer. Like many of you are like, I have no idea how to back a trailer either. I'm like, right, it's not automatic. It's like, it's so counterintuitive. It's something you have to be taught. It's something you have to learn how to back a trailer. And so as like parents, you're trying to give your kids these skills, but also competency. We were walking through this thing where like walking through these shifts, like there are ways as you kind of grow as a man or as a woman, there are shifts you need to make. And so for our son, we're walking through this this kind of curriculum that walks through these shifts. And I want to name three of them because they're very relevant to what Paul does here. And the way these shifts are kind of talked about, John Tyson talks about this in his book, Intentional, The Intentional Father. But it says, essentially, we want to help our young men as they become young men shift from ease to difficulty. In other words, boys take the easy path, men embrace difficulty. Just embrace difficulty. Life can be really difficult. To be a healthy man is to embrace that life can be really difficult and show up well in that space. All right, we talk about from self to others. Boys live for themselves. Men are learning to live for others, to actually show up in the world attentive to the needs around them and offering their life and service to others. We talk about temporary to eternal. Boys live for the here and now, temporary satisfaction. Men begin to live for eternity, for things that matter forever. Like these are shifts, and there's others, and the same thing could be applied for women. Walking through this thing with our daughter, she turns 13 this December, like same kind of things that we're trying to invest, character, competence, to live as a woman of consequence in the world. And what Paul's doing in this chapter is he's doing some of this shift work. It's time to make some shifts. Right? Like if you find yourself like around somebody that's still living for themselves, that's still like always choosing the easy path, that has a hard time with difficulty, they've struggled to make that shift into like mature adulthood. And for Paul, he's been working with a church that was in a very powerful culture in Corinth. And there are a lot of ways that the gospel of Jesus ought to be shaping their life. And as he's heard news about the way they're living, he's realizing there are ways where they haven't shifted from a Corinthian kind of life to a Christ-like life. They haven't made that shift. And so he's putting on his like spiritual dad hat, and he's calling them to make some shifts. Hey, the Corinthians, in the Corinthian culture, you all are living like this, not so in the kingdom of God. Christ-like culture you need to make a shift. And he's gonna call them to shift into becoming a different kind of person. These are baby Christians. They're 3 to 4, 4.5-year-old Christians. And there are areas in their life where they are currently operating in their city in ways that are very immature in the faith. I don't mean immature in a condescending way. I mean not yet mature. And so Paul is kind of offering them as a spiritual father an encouragement towards maturity. An encouragement towards maturity. Something I just kind of want to like for us to like rest on this reality that you are becoming today who you will be tomorrow. You are becoming today who you will be tomorrow. And so what Paul's going to be working with the Corinthians here as he closes the letter is calling them to become today who God's called them to be tomorrow, to start stepping into some of these shifts. In particular, he's going to be calling them to become resilient, loving, and Christ-centered Christians. That's what he's calling them to become resilient, loving, Christ-centered Christians. So we're just going to walk through those pieces in this closing verses of 1 Corinthians. And the first one I want to look at is to become a resilient Christian. I want to name something. As a preacher, when you're kind of unpacking the Word of God and trying to unpack it for people, I'm often thinking, what is the tone of this passage, right? What's the tone? And like I said, the tone of the close of this letter is a direct sort of like Paul uses a series of imperatives. And he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't soften things. He's really direct. And so you're going to get an energy from me today that's direct. And there will be a call towards strength, a call towards love, and a reminder of God's grace. But I'm gonna offer something as like as a pastor to a church that I love, that also want us to receive this call towards deeper maturity, a call to resilience, a call to love, and a call to put Christ at the center of our life. So become, church family, we need to become a resilient Christian. Look at what he says in verse 13. I want you to hear this series of four imperatives. It's this sort of, if you're familiar with music, it's this sort of staccato, like this like just kind of quick series of these distinct hits. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I want you to see it right there in the passage, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. What Paul's calling them to is a community that was being so influenced by their culture, so kind of like sucked up in the Corinthian like powerful current of culture, that they were getting blown off course and their faith in Christ was shaking. Their commitment to Christ was waning. Their love for Christ was dipping. And Paul's calling them, it's time to become resilient. It's time to become resilient. There are four kind of imperative verbs that he uses here, and we'll walk through them as a series of shifts. First, resilient Christians move from naivete to vigilance. Naivete, just walking through the life, not paying attention to what's happening, not aware of the reality that you, church family, you are on a battlefield. There are forces in our world, and there are spiritual forces in the unseen realm that are waging war against your faith in Christ. And to walk through life inattentive or ignorant of those things is a real danger. And Paul says, with love, let's wake up. Let's wake up. For us as a church family to live in Denver and engage in the city like Denver, which I love this city. I love this city. I love living in Colorado. I love Denver, Colorado. But there's a powerful current that is working on you every single day. That's shaping what you love, where you think happiness comes from, where you think joy comes from, what you think is going to give you a meaningful life, the way you ought to think about your body, the way you ought to think about sexuality, the way you ought to think about your money, the way you ought to think about your work, the way you ought to think about your weekends, the way you ought to think about family and friendship. That the city is telling you something and you're kind of caught up in it. And behind all of that, there are also spiritual powers of darkness that always offer these lies to the followers of Jesus, always that are threatening to shake up our faith. And we need to be watchful. We need vigilance to pay attention, to wake up. You're on a battlefield. You're on a real battlefield. That the world is not neutral to the reign of Christ. Our city is not neutral to the reign of Christ. Even if people aren't explicitly telling you to reject Jesus and run away from him, your classmates, students, your classmates, many of them are not following Jesus, and just to go with the flow with your classmates isn't gonna lead you in good directions. Your colleagues in your workplace, wonderful people, image bearers of God, worthy of honor, they're not all living, following the reign of Christ and putting Jesus at the center of life. And that there's a force there that you have to be watchful about. Just pay attention. Your media habits, what you watch in social media, what episodes or TV shows or what movies you watch, there's a power to that. Not saying kind of avoid all of it and hide in a little hole and be scared, but be watchful. Be watchful. These things can threaten your faith. And Paul calls them resilient Christians, are moving from naivete, as if we're just kind of living our life here and now, towards a real sense of vigilance, to wake up and to pay attention. Second thing, resilient Christians move from immaturity to stability. They move from immaturity to Stability. He says, stand firm in the faith. And it's this image of actual standing, but the kind of the strength of your stance in the faith, in your commitment to Jesus, your love for Christ, who he is, the reign of God, to stand firm, as if there's a way to be kind of like knocked off. I think about this often as like a little sapling, you know, it just is like way more susceptible to the weather than like an oak tree. And he's calling you like, dig your roots deeper, deeper. We live in a space where for a lot of different reasons, and I spend a ton of time thinking about this as a pastor, a lot of different reasons, Christians in our generations see hardship as maybe evidence that God is against you. And that's the biblical understanding of the reign of God over in the middle of a fallen world, is that hardship is supposed to get us to dig our roots deeper into Christ, the one who entered into the pain, who showed compassion for us in it, died on the cross to pay the penalty for the root cause of it, our own rebellion and sin, and rose again on the third day, giving us hope that even if we were to be crushed in this life, those who hold fast to Jesus will rise with him. And that kind of faith, when hardship comes, it causes you to sink your roots deeper. And so that's why James chapter 1, verse 2 will say things like this. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into trials of various kinds, knowing that the trying of your faith, the trials, the hard stuff, the pain, the loss, the devastation, the grief, the opposition, the persecution, the trying of your faith produces or grows up within you endurance or steadfastness or maturity. It causes the roots of your faith to dig down deeper. And so when the winds of life knock you down, instead of just getting knocked down, it's time to broaden your stance a little bit, widen your stance, and realize life can be brutal and eventually it will kill you. Life will kill you. And so learning to broaden your stance and be able to have a kind of faith that can endure hardship, Paul's calling them as a spiritual father, it's time to broaden your stance. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. I want to say this as a church family, again, in a culture where I watch people with different kind of philosophies and cultural realities and different kinds of things that just get like blown off into deconstructive like processes often. The encouragement to pay attention, that's coming for me. How do I prepare by sinking my roots down deeper? To be somebody who loves the word of God, who stays engaged in community, who's kind of aware that hardship will come, not in the sort of cynical, when's the penny gonna drop, but just aware you live in a fallen world where like everything is vapor. Things fall into chaos, disorder, corruption, and death all the time. And your faith needs to be like matured to a point where it can like withstand that. The third imperative he says here, in the ESV it says, act like men. In the NIV, other things it'll say, be courageous. The reason why the ESV translates it act like men is because the Greek word underneath this phrase is a singular Greek word, it's andrizomai. And this kind of root word is this word andros, which is men. And it was a word in Greek culture that was said to soldiers getting ready for battle. It's time to act like men. It's like man up, like we got to go. And it was used as a call to courage. And so it can apply to men and women as a call to courage. And Paul applies it to the whole church here. And so to this kind of move, resilient Christians move from timidity to courage, from timidity to courage. The idea here is like we live in this city where all these cultural forces that don't love the reign of God, that don't worship Jesus, that don't follow him with their life are warring against you. And our goal is not to be like a beleaguered like group of timid people that are just like afraid of the world out there and like hiding away from like all the hard stuff. It's like show up as somebody created by God, full of his spirit, to actually do something, to pursue justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, to show up in your workplace, in your household, with your family, students in your classrooms, to show up as people that have something to offer the world. Called by Jesus to actually engage, not to cower away in timidity, but to engage. To engage by loving well, by serving others, by caring about the kingdom of God, by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, by reflecting the character of Jesus everywhere he calls you to go. We're called to step in and be difference makers, to be change makers in the world, to have courage to step into hard places. But that takes us maturing. So if you find yourself like barely hanging on to Jesus, what Paul's saying is, hey, pay attention right now, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and let's grow as people who have courage. Have courage. I want to take a moment, because Paul used the word andrizomai, and he could have used other words, I want to take a moment to speak specifically to the men. Everything Paul says here applies to men and women without question, But because Paul speaks specifically to the men with this word, I want to speak specifically to men for a moment. We live in a time and culture, and I'm really grateful for this, that unaccountable men have been called to account. People that don't show love, that don't show humility, that don't show compassion, that don't take responsibility for the impact of their actions on others, are being confronted, and that is entirely appropriate. We live in a world where men are being called towards emotional health. The amount of books written to help men, like, hey, it's okay to talk about your feelings. It's okay to grieve. Like, we need to be people who have emotional health. Emotional health is a foundation of resilience. That's good. But to kind of focus on that to the exclusion of the call to be strong, to be courageous, to be the kind of person that can show up in hard spaces and be reliable for other people, to be the kind of person that goes into your workplace, into your household, into your family, into your neighborhood, as somebody who actually has something God-given to offer to the world with strength and with courage. To lose that is an egregious loss in who God's called us to be as men. And it doesn't matter if you're a 55-year-old, an 85-year-old, a 25-year-old, or a 15-year-old, we're called to be people who show up with strength and with servant-hearted love and with compassion and with tenderness and with gentleness. In the world, your house, your classmates, your workplace, your family needs men like that. And Paul says it here really directly, act like men. It's time to man up. And that is not to the exclusion of gentleness, humility, compassion, and love. In Paul's mind, and he will say it explicitly here in a moment, strength and love are not at odds. And they're beautiful when they're expressed together. It can be a force for good in the world when they're expressed together. Again, same thing could be applied to men and women, but I think in a cultural moment where appropriately so many misuses of power are being confronted appropriately, that we can all of a sudden think that strength is some sort of like liability. And I just want to name, strength is a gift from God that he gives. However he gives it to you as a man or as a woman, strength is a gift from God so long as it's used with humility, with compassion, and with love. So we want to move from timidity to courage. Last thing, resilient Christians move from fragility to strength. Paul says, be strong. Be strong. The word for strength is kind of like the antonym of that word is this kind of idea of fragility. Like easily pushed over, easily broken, easily like kind of moves, like this kind of spineless, fragile thing. And I mentioned something a moment ago about emotional health. If you're like, man, Gary's kind of like intense today. I'm like, I feel it. One, Paul is intense. Two, this is very true to who I am. That's who I've been since I was a little kid, is an intense guy. I'm learning gentleness and compassion. That's more of the journey for me. This is like channeling stuff that's like deep in my bones. It's just direct stuff. So let me say something about, I struggled with emotional development. I was so stuffed emotionally for almost all of my life. And it was about a decade ago when I began to learn like it's okay to grieve. It's okay to have feelings. It's okay to be sad. And I've been on a journey of learning emotions. I'm still on that journey, learning to feel and give myself and other people room to have feelings. It's really good. We've as a church been working on emotional health, relational health as a church. I love it. I'm all in. That's like a long-term thing for us. Again, there are times when emotional health might be mistaken for emotional fragility, and it ought not to be. To be emotionally fragile is not who we're called to be in this world. We're called to be people that have enough emotional health to stand in hard places, to have people say hard things about you, to not always kind of like look for who's hurting you or kind of look for offense out in the world. The world is a broken, hard place. There's real pain and it needs to be named and honest about that. But welcome to life. You are living in a life where you will go to a work and hard things will happen at work. You will go to a household and hard things will happen in your marriage. You'll be walking through hard things with your kids, hard things with your extended family, hard things in your neighborhood, hard things with society as a whole. This is life. And to show up to life with fragility, like everything throws you off. Everything is like, we are called to show up with a kind of strength that is rooted in our awareness of God's love for us, his graciousness to us, but also the power of his spirit within us. To show up in the world as strong people that aren't easily blown aside or beat down or beleaguered. We are called to this kind of resilience. What Paul is calling the Corinthians to, as he puts his dad, spiritual dad hat on, is he's calling us to become resilient Christians. So I just want to offer you this question. Do you feel like a resilient Christian? And the answer is probably not binary. It's probably not yes or no. It's probably certain areas, maybe. Some areas, Maybe not. You might feel like my faith is kind of like waning. I feel like really shakable. And it's, again, what does it look like today to step into? Man, I want to reengage. I want to get intentional about life. I want to get intentional about life. Again, I want to speak to teenagers because I feel this like thoughtfulness. And this same thing applies increasingly to people in their early 20s, that we've like given this like space for teenagers and people in their early 20s to kind of like dink around with life as if it doesn't matter. Life matters. And you can start taking it seriously when you're 35 or when you're 25 or when you're 15, but you can start taking it seriously early on in your journey and say it matters. That doesn't mean don't have fun. It doesn't mean don't hang out with friends. It doesn't mean don't enjoy life. But if you're living your life always chasing the next activity, the kind of next like exciting opportunity, always chasing like your kind of personal comfort, your personal passions, some sort of escapist tactics, as if like life is all about you just kind of like making yourself happy, that is not who God has called us to be. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He's making all things new, and he's called us to show up and to care about that, to engage, to pay attention and start taking intentional steps to be who God made you to be, to become a resilient Christian. Secondly, not just a resilient Christian, and I love that Paul pulls these things together because culturally we have a really hard time with this, to become a loving Christian. Look at the next verse right there. He says this, after saying, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And he says, let all that you do be done in love. For Paul, love and resilience, love and strength are not at odds. He calls them to be a community of love. He has been speaking to this community over and over and over about all the ways that they've let the cultural divisions seep into their church, where they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Jesus, and they're dividing over that. They're dividing around the Lord's table. They're dividing around wealth gaps. They're dividing around gender. They're dividing in all these different spaces. They're lifting up certain gifts above others, and he keeps calling them love. Like love is what this is all. If you have all these gifts and can do all these things and all these experiences, but you don't have love, you missed everything. The love of Christ is supposed to be making you a people of love. And so Paul here at the end says, yes, be strong, be resilient. Yes, be courageous. Yes, have vigilance and do everything with a kind of love, with compassion, with humility, with gentleness, with kindness, with love. And so he just unpacks these next few verses, just some ways that I think love has shown up in their community. Look at the way he says it, verse 15. He starts just giving some examples. If you want to know what love in the body of Christ looks like, he's like, here's some ways it looks. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So what does love look like? First, love looks like joyful service. Love looks like joyful service. Loving Christians serve others with joy. What does love look like? It means like actually approaching the Christian community and serving others with joy. I love that he talks about this community. They're the first Christians in the kind of lower regions of Greece. And he says, since the beginning, they were devoted to the service of the saints. The word devoted is cool because it's like a commitment and a passion. Like there's like a joyful commitment to serve the church. If you are new to Park Church or maybe you've been around for a long time and like where you're at in life, is just to be here on Sundays is a huge step for you. I'm really glad you're here. Just kind of like receiving and feeling like a place where you're pointed to Jesus, you're around people worshiping Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. If that's where you're at, truly, I want you to hear that. At some point, there is a call to actually contribute. Like at some point, maturity, as you mature in the faith, it's like, oh, I'm not just a consumer of the church, I'm a part of the family of God. I'm a part of the body of Christ. And I want to use my gifts to love and serve this community. That's what love does. And so Paul commends this household, this family, for their servant-hearted approach to the community, that we're called to love and serve the body of Christ. Second, loving Christians respect and follow faithful servants of Christ. Look at what he says here in the passage. I think it's a powerful line that's so interesting to me. He says that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Paul commends these kind of servant-hearted people as like exemplary leaders that ought to be respected and ought to be followed. So loving Christians respect and follow faithful servants of Jesus. I love that Paul is not saying, be subject to me. He says, look at these people around you that have put Jesus at the center of their life, that reflect the love of Christ. Follow that. Honor that. Respect that. Think in your life for a moment. Like, who are those Christians that you look around and you see, like, man, they are faithful servants. They serve in the corners. They serve when nobody's looking. That person. When I go to pick my kids up, that person, like, showed up early on a Sunday morning, voluntarily. They weren't paid to do that. All those people up in the band, like, they're all playing. Do you know they got here at like 6 something this morning just to serve you all? Do you know how much they get paid for that? Nothing. They're like lovingly serving the church. The people that open up their house in your gospel community, that clean up their house, you know, the way we clean houses before people come, we tuck everything in the closets in the, you know, room that we lock the door of. They did that for you. They shoved everything in a room and locked the door for you. So that way you could come into a space and be loved and welcomed. Like, they did that for you. That's like, how do we like look at that and say, that's the kind of person I want to become. I want to become like a loving Christian that joyfully serves the church. And by looking at some other people and beginning to imagine in your head, that's the kind of person I want to follow. That's the kind of person that I respect, I want to follow. He says more. He keeps on going, and I think it's powerful. Look at what he says next in the passage. He says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And then he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. I rejoice at their coming. So now he names three people. And he names these three people, and he's like seeing them kind of like show up and actually put Jesus at the center of their life. These three people, I think, probably were the ones that took the Corinthian letter to Paul. And he saw them. When he saw them, he's like, oh man, just like seeing their faithfulness gives me joy. Gives me joy. I want to say something just as a pastor, and I want you to hear this as like, I genuinely feel this. It is a total privilege to be a part of this church family. A total privilege. And I mean it because of who you all are, the way you show love, the way you show kindness, the way you care about God's word, the way you serve, the way you build community, the way you welcome, the way that you are willing to like continue to let the gospel of Jesus and the word of God grow this community, the way you lean into hard spaces, the way you reconcile through hard conversations. It's beautiful. This is a beautiful community, and being a part of it ought to make you rejoice. When you see other people and see what God's doing in them and through them, we're called to rejoice at these things, that loving Christians rejoice in God's grace through others, that you see the grace of God through others and you rejoice in it. Paul, just seeing these three people, he's like, oh man, I rejoice. Like, it gave him a real sense of joy in a hard time in his life. Next one, loving Christians encourage others. Look at what Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus did. He goes, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So these three guys showed up in Ephesus where Paul was, and there's a lot of tension between Paul and the Corinthians. The Corinthians were having a hard time with some stuff. And these people showed up and they were wind in Paul's sails. They refreshed him. They're like watering like a dry plant. Something about their presence like refreshed them. Have you ever been around somebody that like sucked the life out of you? It's the opposite of refreshing. Right, the idea of like sucking life. I have been a person at times, I still am this periodically, that like sucks the life out of places. When I'm negative, when I'm critical, when I'm irritable, that's not who God's called us to be. He's called us to be wind in the sails, to be like a fresh watering on a plant that needs to be watered, kind of an encouraging person or somebody's hurting. Start paying attention to the opportunities that God's called you to be, to breathe, like somebody who breathes life into other people, that you start seeing the people that just need to be encouraged, and you write them a note, you take them to coffee, you give them an encouraging word, that we're called to be life-giving, refreshing people. That's what loving Christians are called to do. Another one, loving Christians honor those who are living faithfully. Paul receives their encouragement, and he honors them by name. He says this, and he calls the Corinthians, he says, give recognition to such people. To give recognition or to honor someone is to see the value that they bring and to name it. To see the value that someone brings and to name that value. Hey, I see this in you, and that's powerful and meaningful. I'm so grateful to honor such people. I was thinking about this. When they get the letter from Paul and they're kind of like unpacking it and breaking the seal open and they're reading it, like by the time you get to this letter, he said a lot of hard things. Then all of a sudden, he just starts naming people. Just like says them by name. Like their name is in the Bible. We are reading these names of people that would have never been known, apart from the fact that Paul decided to name them in his letter to the Corinthians. That's powerful. I want to be a community that does that. You know, I was praying this week about this community, and there are hundreds of people that we can name and kind of honor, but I actually want to name a few people as I was praying this week and asking people just like, man, who could we honor today? I'm going to name a handful. Again, so many more could be named. But I think people that add value, that have this value, are people like Jim and Chris Sturr. They were here at the 9 a.m. service. Chris makes coffee for you all every Sunday and organizes that whole team. She shows up early every Sunday for a long, long time to welcome, show hospitality. Jim has been showing up on Thursday mornings to pray for this church for years and years and years. Comes with a small group of people and they just pray for the church. They serve as gospel community coaches, just opening up their life to encourage other leaders. A beautiful family that's worthy of honor. It's worthy of honor. I think of people like Gary and Allie Hughes, who are newer, maybe 4 years or so to Park, but I remember the day that they showed up. They're like, we're here and we're ready to serve. We're here and we're ready to serve. What can we do? And I find Allie at times like organizing a closet in the middle of the week, just like, Allie's like, oh, Allie's in that closet back there. And she's just organizing stuff. She's like, I'm here to serve and here to help. Like, that's a powerful thing. I think of people like Hans and Becca Edlund, who have been here for a long time, loving and serving faithfully and faithfully and faithfully as gospel community coaches, leading things like Community Connect, opening up their life and their family to love and care for and invest in others. It's worthy of honor. Hans and Becca, it's worthy. You're worthy of honor. Think of people like Tim Hurley, who's faithfully served doing AV stuff, which if you don't know, like we have like demons in our Wi-Fi. We've been trying to cast them out. Will McAmey's here trying to like fix it, but it has been a pain in the, you know, for a long time. And like our AV team working through those things, faithfully serving, joyfully serving, that's worthy of honor. Also opened up his house, Tim and Bailey together, opening up their house for gospel communities, Tim and Bailey together, creating so many spaces for people to connect. Tim and Bailey Hurley are worthy of honor. These are people that are worthy of, and we could go on and on and on. I want to be a culture that sees the value that other people bring and name it, name it. These are what loving Christians do. These are the things that if you begin to see it and say, okay, Paul's calling us. This is the way. This is the way of love. This is the way of maturity. This is the way of Christ. It's what he's like, and we're called to become that kind of a person. Last one in the love, loving Christians show warm hospitality to others. Just want you to see the repetition here, starting in verse 19. He says that the churches of Asia send you greetings. And so all these churches in modern day Turkey, there's a bunch of churches. They know that Corinth is going through some stuff. They know some of the stories. But all those churches are like, hey, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church. Like, tell him I said hi. Tell him I said hi. Make sure you tell him I said hi, Paul. We love those people. They're our brothers and sisters across the sea. We love them. Tell him we said hi. So the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, and they're in Ephesus, they send you hearty greetings. Well, Aquila and Prisca were at the church of Corinth long ago, and they're like, we love that church. Tell him we said hi. We love them. And make it a hearty one, Paul, whatever that means. Like hearty greetings is more than your standard greeting. It's a hearty one, stronger, more forceful. You know, the kind of person that gives you a really big hug and they're like, oh, I like hugs. You're like, you like them more than me because this is for you. You know, this is for you. But they gave that big, strong hug, you know, like that's the kind of like through the letter, this hearty greeting in the Lord. And he says, all the brothers and sisters send you greetings. And then he says this, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Lots of greeting. Lots of greeting. Loving Christians show warm hospitality to others. We're a part of a family, and we're called by God to show kind of love and warmth and affection for one another. In this community, when he says greet one another with a holy kiss, again, some people are weirded out. Just think like Latino cultures that do like the cheek kiss or like different places. Like this is a part of their cultural reality. And Paul is saying that kind of affectionate culture is very like honoring to Christ. Affection. We love each other. We're in each other's corners. We are like encouraged to see each other, happy to see each other. Like it's a joy to be able to gather together and to be encouragement to one another. Not just for the church here, but to begin to see what God's doing around the world and other churches across the sea and across the nation and to be encouraged by what they're doing and to be the kind of people that breathe the wind in their sails and encourage others. This is what we're called to be. We're called to become resilient Christians, to become loving Christians. And last, And Paul's final closing, we are called to become a Christ-centered Christian. To become a Christ-centered Christian. I love the way Paul ends this. Look with me, verse 21. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You're like, wait, was he not writing everything else? Correct. He had like a scribal assistant, kind of in Greco-Roman culture, they call it an amanuensis, like a scribal assistant. It's like, maybe Paul didn't have good handwriting. You're writing this letter that's gonna circulate. And he's like, my handwriting's large and difficult to read. Like, let's have a professional writer kind of like be, and I'm gonna like share with them, right? And at the end, like he's got his amanuensis writing this stuff. He's sharing with them what to write. And at the end he says, give me the pen, give me the paper. I wanna write this. I want it to be my ink on this page, my hand. I want them to know this is from me. So what's Paul gonna say in his closing words with his own hand? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You're like, that sounds like Paul. That's, yeah, he's like, give me that pen. You know, oh, he growls a little. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And he says, our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. Paul's reminding them of a few central things in his closing lines. His closing lines. One, holding fast to Jesus is the main thing that matters in your life. To hold fast to Jesus, that Christ-centered Christians hold fast to their love for Jesus firm to the end. There are things that you'll face in life that will make you consider letting go. What makes it harder is that probably won't be a conscious decision. It will happen slowly. It will happen slowly. You will slowly find your love for Jesus waning, your passion for Christ waning. This church grew and popped out of the gates as this passionate group of followers of Jesus. And at some point along the journey, their love for Christ started getting kind of undermined by Corinthian culture, and they started drifting back into the Corinthian way of life, and their love for Jesus is waning. And Paul says, hold fast firm to the end. Why? He said it multiple times throughout the letter, because to let go of Jesus is to let go of the life that Jesus alone gives. To let go of Jesus is to enter into this headlong pursuit of destruction and death, what the Bible calls the curse. To turn from God and to do things your own way, or the way that all your classmates or all your colleagues or all your family or friends, to do things the way that they're doing it, if that's against the reign of God, is to move towards destruction and death. This is the curse. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't let go of your love for Jesus. You gotta hold fast. And what I love is the motivation for holding fast. It's not like, or else. He immediately reminds them of the grace of God, immediately. He reminds them Christ is coming again. He's coming again. And he says this, as you wait for him to come again, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, which I love this. Christ-centered Christians marvel in the grace of Jesus. They marvel in it. Paul began his letter with grace to you. Grace to you, Corinthians. Corinthians that are struggling with divisions, Corinthians that are frustrated with Paul, Corinthians that are kind of falling into cultural practices with the way they think about their body and their marriage and their singleness and their sexuality, Christians that are abandoning Jesus and going and worshiping in idol temples, Christians that are taking the Lord's Supper and using them as ways to elevate themselves above others and create divisions in the church, Corinthians that are taking certain gifts and saying, these gifts are valuable and your gifts are not valuable. You need to try to become like us or you're not as good. Like, all, this is the church, and Paul begins with grace to you. And he ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace, 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 amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But grace wasn't just the beginning. Grace is the path we walk on, and it's where the whole thing is headed, is grace. When all is said and done, it won't be like, we really did it. We were really resilient. It's gonna be the grace of God. It was the grace of God. Everything was undeserved love and grace of God. This kind of grace that invites us to worship and to hold fast and to grow as people of love and resilience, it is always grace. We are called to marvel in the grace of Jesus. And Paul says, I want it to be with you, like sit in it. Like become friends with the grace of God. Let the grace of God be like your dearest companion. Wake up and say good morning to the grace of God. When you're struggling in a hard time, say, oh, I'm so glad for the grace of God. At the end of a really hard day where you screwed up big time, like lay down at night and remember, the grace of God be with you. When you're struggling to become a resilient Christian, feeling yourself knocked off your feet, grace to you, grace to you. And then Paul ends the letter in a way that he doesn't end any of his other letters, and I think it's beautiful. I could cry about it. He says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." My love. It's just a personal note of Christ-centered love for a church that did not like him anymore, after a lot that he had suffered to bring the gospel to them, after people that he had loved and cared for, after failing and falling in so many ways, and they weren't even sure Paul was a legit apostle anymore. They're questioning him. They're doubting him. They're saying all sorts of evil things about him. They're deciding to part ways with him. And Paul says, "I love you. I love you." It's the last thing we see in this thing, that Christ-centered Christians love the messy church. They love it. The church is a mess. We've been talking about it all the time. Why is it a mess? Because the world is a mess, and then you take a bunch of people from the messy world and you put them together in a room, and you have the messy church. And we're learning. The church is people that are learning to let the grace of God change us. But it takes time. We still carry around our sin, our divisions, our frustrations, our ego. We carry around our kind of cultural things, and so the church can be a real mess. Some of you felt real pain from the messy church. Do you know Paul felt real pain from the messy church? He felt real pain from the Corinthian church. And he says, "My love be with you in Christ Jesus." Amen. Because he saw that Jesus loves the messy church. It's his church. This church is his church. The churches in the city that follow Jesus, it's his church. With all of our jacked up stuff, with all the hard things we walk through, with all the ways that sin shows its head up in really personal ways and really systemic ways and really challenging ways, all the ways that we fall short, Jesus keeps on loving us. He keeps on loving us. And his call for us is to become the kind of people that love the church the way he loves the church. And that's what Paul had become. Paul became somebody that just loved the church. Do you know the Corinthian church is just the most jacked up church you read about in the New Testament? And Paul's like, "I love you guys. I love you. My love be with you all." May God help us to become the kind of people that so enjoy his grace, that so enjoy his love, that we become the kind of people who join Jesus in his love for the messy church. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you now. Would you pour out your spirit on our community to grow us as resilient Christians through the power of your Holy Spirit, to help us get more deeply rooted in the soil of your love, in the soil of your promises, in the hope of the resurrection, that we'd be so deeply rooted that we would be resilient in this world and courageous in this world. Would you help us to be so saturated in your love that we reflect it to each other? We reflect it to our classmates. We reflect it to our teachers, to our colleagues, to our students. We reflect it in our families, in our households, in our neighborhoods. We need your spirit to grow up within us a loving culture. And would you help us to center our whole lives on you as we wait for you to come again? May we bask in your grace. May we hold fast to who you are, and may we learn to love the gift you've given us, to follow you alongside others in your family, the church. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. I wanna go ahead and invite the communion servers to make their way up. Communion is something the Corinthians were struggling with because they approached the table kind of carrying all their like anger and frustration and divisions with one another. They carried it right up and just disregarded what communion fundamentally is. And communion is fundamentally a reminder, a demonstration, and a sacrament, a disposition of God's grace to remind us of his incredible love for us while we are still sinners. It's not for perfect people. Communion's for people that are having a hard time, people who feel beat down, people that are feeling shame and guilt, but people that are willing to turn to Jesus and to experience and receive his love as the ground from which we experience change and transformation. And so this is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus to receive the broken body and the shed blood through the bread and the wine as a reminder of God's love for you. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I want to encourage you. The God of the universe loves you. He loves you and he wants you to know his love, and we do too. But we also know that there is a story for every person. You have a journey and doubts and questions and things you're working through. If we can help you in any way in your journey, we'd love to. Our hope is that you'd follow Jesus. This meal is for all who are currently followers of Christ. And so I want to invite you all to stand together with me, and we're going to say this prayer together and celebrate the table. We got it. Will you pray this with me? Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we are a mess, Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion, and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. Come, eat, and drink, and remember God's love for you.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.